Well, it's nice to be back with you again. Before I bring the PowerPoint up on the screen, I'll just read a verse that will feature in the message this time. It's a verse from John chapter 5 and verse 34. And it's a verse that's usually missed, but the Lord is speaking to the unbelieving Jews. And this is what he says to them. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. Now that's wonderful. These things I say that ye might be saved. And these are the unbelieving Jews of John's gospel. Now, at this point, I'm going to try and get the PowerPoint going again. Okay, this was the slide that we finished on last week, and we were drawing some very simple conclusions that in the Bible, you will remember, election is God's choice of those who are in Christ. And if you recall, we began with the elect being Christ himself. This is my beloved son. This is, behold, my servant, mine elect. And we are elect because we are in him. And our status of being elect and being predestinated is entirely because we are in Christ. And all the promises and blessings that God he lavishes on Christ, he lavishes on us because we are in Christ. So election, if you recall, is God's choice of those who are in Christ, chosen in him. Then the predestination, as we saw, concerns the future purposes for those who are in Christ. Now, this time we're going to look at some scriptures. We're going to look at some scriptures in John's Gospel. We're going to look at Romans chapter 9. And then we're going to look at how the election and predestination of theology, and I'm thinking mainly of Reformed theology, how it became so different to what the Bible says and to the simple truth and the sublime truth of Ephesians and our blessings in Christ. So I'm just going to share with you some quotations, mainly of assembly writers on the subject. C.F. Hogg said in 1947, election in the scriptures is to holiness, to Christ-likeness. A nice definition. Samuel Fisk, he's an American Baptist, and anything Samuel Fisk has written on this subject has been most helpful. Now, look what he says. Predestination and election do not refer to certain people of the world becoming saved or lost, but they relate to those who are already children of God in respect to certain privileges or positions out ahead. They look forward to what God will work in those who have become his own. So it's not a choice of who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. It's not a choice of sinners to be saved or sinners to be lost. But it refers to those who are already children of God in respect to the privileges and positions out ahead because they are in Christ. That is Samuel Fisk. He's written two or three books on election, and they're excellent. Herbert Lockyer, All the Doctrines of the Bible, he wrote, what must be borne in mind is the fact that predestination is not God's predetermining from past ages who should and who should not be saved. Scripture does not teach this view. What it does teach is that the doctrine of predestination concerns the future of believers. So predestination is to do what lies out ahead for the believer who is in Christ. Then I'm just going to move this a little bit down the way here. Robert McGlurkin, he said, keep in mind that election is in Christ. We are not among the elect until we come into Christ by repentance and faith. Remember, too, that election is collective, the church. It is only when individuals come into the church by simple faith in Christ that they become part of God's elect. So those, I think, are helpful quotations from other writers that emphasize the fact that election and predestination are entirely to do with the saints, not the choice of sinners to be saved and put into Christ, but the choice of those who are in Christ. That is the basis of the choice, that they are in Christ, chosen in Him. Now, George Bryson wrote a book, The Dark Side of Calvinism, and he wrote, if you actually examine those passages that use the word predestination or similar terms, they do not teach explicitly or implicitly the Calvinist doctrine of predestination. When the Bible uses the word predestination, it is always with regard to the future of a believer. That is so important. Never is the future of an unbeliever referred to as predestined in the Calvinist sense, one way or the other. So that is another helpful quotation. And now what I want to do is look at some scriptures with you. Scriptures that the Calvinists always turn to as their proof texts for what they believe. And they believe that God has chosen by an eternal decree which sinners should be saved and also which should be lost. So he saves some to salvation and he elects others to reprobation and to hell. That is the Calvinist view. And that is God's sovereign elective choice, according to them. Now, is that a scriptural teaching, or is it not? Now, there are passages in John's Gospel which appear to be saying, you cannot come. And the Calvinist pushes this line, that the Lord is telling them, they cannot come, because they are not chosen to come, they haven't been elected by God, and they're doomed. Now, I don't want to misrepresent the Calvinist position in anything I say in these talks, but what I'm saying is, I believe, fair representation of what they're saying. You can only come if you're chosen, and that is, they call that God's sovereign choice. And if you're not chosen to come, you cannot come. And we'll be thinking about the implications that has for the gospel message being proclaimed to all. They have to make everything fit into their system and agree to their system of theology. So they have to give the gospel two kinds of calls. A general call for everybody, and an effectual call, a particular call for the elect only. And the elect will hear this particular call on the gospel, and the rest who are not elect will only hear the general call, but it will not do anything for them. So it is it is not a genuine invitation. Come because they cannot come. Now, that is a tremendous problem for the gospel and for a person's view of the character of God, that he's allowing the gospel of forgiveness and pardon to be preached to those who cannot have it, and it's an impossibility for them to have it. So, I'm going to read some of the verses which I hope will help. John chapter 5, 37, ye have neither heard his voice at any time. This is the unbelieving Jews. Nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Now verse 34 is so important. That's the verse I read at the beginning. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. Now, grasp that with both hands and don't let it go. All the discourses in John's gospel, which appear on the surface to be difficult and appear at an isolated reading, it appears that the Lord's telling them they can't come because they haven't been elected to come. But that is not the true meaning of these passages in John's gospel, but that the Lord, when he says those things, he is provoking these people so that they too might come to repentance and faith. So why is he saying these things to them? He says, that ye might be saved. That is wonderful. And that is the genuineness of the gospel to all. And you, if you do gospel preaching or gospel witnessing, and I expect we all do from time to time, you can look any person in this world in the eye and say to them that it is God's will and desire for them that they might be saved. Now, Calvinists cannot do that because the Calvinist divides the world into elect and non-elect. The gospel preacher who believes the Bible doesn't do any such thing, but he believes in the grace of God going out to all. So I say this in all the discourses in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus is challenging the Jews that they might be saved. So remember John 5 and 34, and that whoever the Lord is speaking to in all of those discourses and conversations, he is saying it to them that they might be saved. Now, we move now to John chapter 6, which is a favored hunting ground for the Calvinist. And in John chapter 6, you will remember, there is the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and of the loaves and the fish and so on. And so the Lord is saying to these men who are following him and asking him questions, labor not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Now, they ask this question because these people are more interested in the bread than they are in everlasting life, than they are in Christ. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, when they think of the works of God, they were thinking of law-keeping and the law of Moses and this and that. So it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now that brings salvation within the reach of all. It is a simple matter of faith in Christ. This is the work of God. He's not asking for you to keep the law of Moses. You can't. He's not asking you to keep the law perfectly. You can't. Here is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now that is what he's saying to the unbelieving man. So in verse 36, he says, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." Now, and he adds, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So the Calvinist says, there you are, it's only those who the Father gives can come, as if sinners have been chosen on an individual person-to-person basis before the foundation of the world, and they're the ones who come. Is the Lord saying the reason you can't come is that you haven't been elected to come? "But I said unto you," in verse 36, "that ye also have seen me and believe not." So the problem is unbelief. And the Father will give to the Son those who come to him in belief, in faith, and repentance. It is not a choice in the Calvinist sense. Now, reading on in the same chapter, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, why is he saying that? The Father will not draw those who are in unbelief. He will only draw those who are repenting and believing. And he says, "I will raise him up at the last day." It is written in the prophets, "And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So how can we be one of these people that hears the Father and learns of the Father and comes to Christ? The Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." So it is the difference between belief and unbelief. And the Lord is willing to save all. "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And the fact that it is this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent, that brings it within the reach of all. Now, supposing you allow the Calvinist his assumption on these verses, and that the Calvinist will argue, it's only those who God draws will be saved, and if God doesn't draw them, then they can't be saved. It's God's sovereign choice, and so on. If that was what the Lord meant by saying to these men, "You can't come because you're not among the elect. God hasn't chosen you. You are not part of that eternal decree, and you're doomed." What would the Lord, I'm speaking reverently, it's a hypothetical question, what would the Lord have expected those men to do with that information? If the Lord was telling those men, "You cannot come because God is not drawing you. You cannot come because you're not chosen." Well, that would be a death sentence. That would not be described as the gospel or as good news. The gospel is proclaimed to every man, woman, boy, girl in the world. And to me, not only does the text, when you look at it closely, allow for that interpretation, but it defiles the character of God to think that the Lord would almost be mocking these men and say, you can't come. You can't come because God hasn't chosen you to come. So there you are. You can't come. What a terrible interpretation. You know, sometimes it is better to have no explanation of something than to have a bad one. And the Calvinist explanation of these verses is a bad one. It says in John 3 that God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, now, that would be a complete contradiction to what the Calvinist is saying. These words mean that the Lord is telling these men they can't be saved. That is not the gospel. And I suggest to you, he is telling them that the work of God is that ye believe on him whom he sent, and he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He's telling them that they too can be saved, but they're not going to ever get to Christ and know their sins forgiven if they remain in their unbelief. And that is their problem. Now, on the same kind of theme, moving to chapter 10, another chapter, and it's about the sheep. And it says in chapter 10, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. Notice that. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, we come to verse 26, and the Calvinist loves to quote this, put his own meaning on it. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, the Calvinist says, there you are. The reason is you can't believe. You're not one of his sheep. You're not one of his elect. And they put on to the meaning of the word sheep here as to be those who have been chosen in eternity past. They're the ones who hear his voice. He knows them, and they follow me. Now, when it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In the first instance, I would suggest that that is referring to Hebrew believers who were waiting for Christ. They were waiting on the kingdom of God. They knew the Messiah was coming. And you get in verse, in John chapter 1, for example, it says that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he first finds his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. In other words, they were Hebrew believers waiting for Christ. And when they saw him, they knew him. Says, we found him. We found him. In other words, they were sheep who heard his voice, and they knew him, and they followed him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then you have a similar one Let me just find it here. Yeah. And again, it's still in chapter 1, after John the Baptist had presented Christ to the nation, Philip finds Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found him." So they didn't need to look any further. They didn't need to wait any longer. They had found him. But there were others who didn't believe. And they were not believers. "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep." They never had believed. "And I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So the ones who had followed him, the disciples, they were the sheep. His sheep who heard his voice were those who were believers in God, waiting for Christ, waiting for the kingdom. When they heard his voice, they knew him. It's nothing to do with an eternal decree. Now, if the Calvinist insists on this, "But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep." In other words, they're saying, you can't believe because you're not elected. God did not choose you in that sovereign decree before the world was. Therefore, you can't believe. When you read on, and they're very slow to point this out, when you read on in John chapter 10, he says in verse 37 to them, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not." If you have, if what I'm doing is not consistent with the character of God and the scriptures, then don't believe me. "But if I do," he says, "though ye believe not me," if you have a genuine credibility problem with me, believe. If you don't believe me, believe the works. Now notice what it says, "that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Now this is tremendous. He's saying to these people that he told they were not a sheep, and that you believe not because you're not of my sheep. In other words, they weren't believers and they didn't believe in him. But now he's saying, you too can come to faith in Christ. You too can come to believe. He says, if you don't believe my words, believe the works. Now that's wonderful. "That ye may know and believe." So it is not impossible for these men to believe. They haven't been doomed from eternity past by a decree of reprobation. They can come to believe, just as those who are as sheep have come to believe, and they too can become his sheep. Now, don't miss that. They too can become his sheep. So he's not telling them that they're doomed because they're not elect. What an awful message that would be. And what awful news for the ears of those men if the Lord was telling them they were doomed because they hadn't been chosen. That is not the gospel. And that was not what the Lord was saying. He's telling them here, "You too, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." You can come to an appreciation of Christ, faith in Christ. You too can come to that. just consider the works and listen and believe. So we have, I would put it to you that the passages which appear, which are in John's Gospel, which appear to be saying you cannot come. Now, if you take a verse out of context and use it as a proof text, you can sort of build an argument on it, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep. And they take that as the proof text and build on that. But they ignore verse 38 of the same chapter, but he's telling those same people that believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So the conclusion of this is the people who he appears to be saying to you cannot come, he's actually saying it in grace to provoke them and to challenge them about their unbelief and to say they too can come and they too can believe and they too can become his sheep. I hope that will help you in those passages of John's Gospel. And I do remember that important verse from chapter 5 and verse 34. These things I say that you might be saved. That's the gospel. And that is good. Now, we move from John and we're going to go into what is the Calvinist battleground. They claim this chapter as their own, and they say this proves that God chooses by a sovereign decree and no one could question him. Now, in Romans 9, let's put it in context. In the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul has been proving that God saves by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, he has been drawing some conclusions that the Jews do not like. And he has been saying that works, the works of law and the works of Moses have nothing to do with your salvation. And if a Jew is going to be saved, he will be saved on exactly the same ground as the Gentile. That is, Jew or Gentile, they must be saved by faith. So Paul is teaching that this great doctrine of the justification by faith applies equally to Jews and the Romans. There's no difference. Now, they do not like that. And I'm going to read the conclusion of Romans 9 before we look at some of the details, because it will give us a sense of direction. Romans 9, concluding verses. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Notice that, Gentiles getting saved through faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, when Paul was writing to the Romans, the gospel blessing was moving to the Gentiles. more and more Gentiles were getting saved, and fewer Jews were getting saved. So Israel seemed to be missing the gospel blessing, and the Gentiles seemed to be growing in gospel blessing. The gospel was flourishing among the Gentiles. Now, what is the explanation for that? Is it because God sovereignly elected to save more Gentiles than Jews by a decree which was fixed and couldn't be changed? That's not the explanation. You look a long time in Romans 9 to find that explanation. The explanation is much simpler, but largely ignored by a lot of people who read Romans 9 because they don't read it carefully to the end. The reason why Gentiles were coming into gospel blessing while the Jews were missing the gospel blessing was because the Jews, they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They were putting their faith in their law keeping. But the Gentiles were hearing the gospel and believing. So the Gentiles attained to righteousness, the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So we're going to see now, as we look at Romans 9 briefly, that the blessing of salvation was coming to the Gentiles and not to the Jews, not because of some kind of decree before the foundation of the world, but they were discovering that the Jews thought that they had a divine right to salvation, that it was preposterous to think that they had to be saved on the same basis as Gentiles. And we're going to see now how Paul uses some of the history of the patriarchs to illustrate these principles of faith. So, again, in the first 8 chapters, we can see God saves by grace alone, through faith alone. That's what he was teaching in the first 8 chapters. And then he says they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. In other words, not everyone who belongs to Israel is truly saved. There's a distinction between the person who is just a natural and physical descendant of Abraham and one who is an heir of the faith of Abraham. And so he says it is not the natural heirs of Abraham who inherit the promise, but the spiritual heir. Now, he's going to illustrate this in some people, and he takes Abraham, and he points out that Abraham had 2 sons. Now, the circumstances of their birth were very different. Ishmael is described as a child by nature. And you remember how Sarah and Abraham, they got impatient with God. They knew that they were to have an heir. They still had no child. And so Sarah thought, well, we're going to have to fast track this. We're going to have to help God to fulfill his own promise. And so they had a maid they called Hagar, and it was Sarah's idea that Abraham go into Hagar and she would bear a child and he would be the heir. And the name of the child was Ishmael. And Ishmael is described as a child by nature. But then when it comes to Isaac was born to Sarah when she was way past the age of childbearing, and Abraham was way past the age of fathering a child, and so he became the child of promise. And Paul is pointing out that these two sons, not everybody of Israel is a child, an heir, a spiritual heir of Abraham, because Ishmael was a child by nature and Isaac was a child by promise. And the promise is to those who are spiritually born, resembling Isaac's birth. Now, if that is the case, then there is also the example of Isaac. He had two sons. And one of them, they were twins. And the first one to be born was Esau. He was the firstborn. The second one to be born was Jacob, who is called the younger. And it was prophesied, the elder will serve the younger. Now, in the Jewish law, it was the firstborn who had the right to the inheritance. And Esau represents people who think they have a right, a natural right to the inheritance, like the law-keeping Jew. And Jacob, he was the younger. And if he were going to be made the heir of Abraham, he had no right to it legally, because Esau was the firstborn. And if Jacob was going to have it, it would have to be by grace and not as of right. And Jacob represents the younger man, the law being set aside for grace. And so the true heirs, just as Abraham was the father of Isaac, child by promise, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, Isaac represents the person who is spiritually born, and Jacob represents the person who receives salvation by grace. Now, let us just come to some observations on Romans 9. The thought flow, the first 8 chapters, God saves by grace alone, through faith alone, and the Jews and the Gentiles can only be saved on the same ground, and no law-keeping Jew will dictate differently to God. That is like the clay saying, telling the potter how to make him. So Ishmael represents the child of the flesh. Isaac represents the child of promise, those who have a spiritual birth. Esau is the older brother. He expected the blessing as of right. But Jacob was the younger brother, and his blessing was by grace. So it is those who have spiritual birth and those who are saved by grace, those are the people who receive the blessing. Then Pharaoh, he stands as a warning against willful unbelief, like the clay and the potter. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And the clay cannot dictate to the potter. So the Jew, the physical descendant of Abraham, cannot say to God, you must save the Israelite and you must not save the Gentile. The Israelite must have an advantage over the Gentile. But no one dictates to God how to save or whom to save. God dictates the terms of salvation. He wrote the terms of the gospel. How does God save? He saves by grace. Who does he save? He saves those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. No one can challenge God on his terms of salvation. And if God decides I'm going to save by grace, and I open the offer of grace to the whole world, no one can challenge that. Now, the Calvinist narrows this down to if God elects Mr. Brown in his house, but the next door neighbor, Mr. Black, I'm not going to elect him. And you cannot challenge God on that, because God is sovereign, and you can't tell God how to save, or like the clay dictating to the potter. That is not the thought. It is not. The problem is not that God is going to choose this person and reject that person by an unchangeable decree from eternity past. But he's telling them that God will save by grace. He will save those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. And what's true for the Gentile is true for the Jew. So the whole thrust of the argument of Romans 9 is that justification is by faith alone, even in the case of the Jew. In this, God is sovereign and unchallengeable. So the conclusion is, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, and there is no mention of any eternal decree to salvation or reprobation. So I would suggest the Calvinists are not reading Romans 9 correctly at all, because the whole thing is to do with Paul is defending his great doctrine of justification by faith. And no law-keeping Jew will tell God how to save or who to save, because God has decided he will save by grace through faith. And in that, God is sovereign and unchallengeable, and no one will tell him, like the clay to the potter, no one will tell him otherwise. So I hope that that little look at Romans 9 will help you to see in it God's grace to both Jew and Gentile, and to grasp the conclusion of Romans 9, that the Jews missed the gospel blessing because they went after it as if it were by works, and the Gentiles came into gospel blessing because they accepted it by faith. And that is what Paul is saying. That is the reason for Israel's blindness to this day. They still think it's by the works of law, and they still think that they have an advantage over the Gentile, and there is a veil over their eyes to this day. So that's the Gospel of John and Romans 9. So reminding ourselves again of the definition of biblical election and predestination. Election is God's choice of those who are in Christ. Predestination is God's future purposes for those who are in Christ. Now, I think the time is really gone for us to to move into another section. But what we have considered Ephesians, we have considered John, we've considered Romans, we've considered the election and predestination is taught in Scripture, you might say, well, how did it all go wrong? And in our next message, we will be looking at the emergence of Calvinistic election as opposed to biblical election, sometimes known as five-point Calvinism, and we will be considering in it the implications for the gospel. So may I just remind you what the Bible teaches? Election in Scripture means God's choice of those in Christ. Predestination is God's future purposes for those in Christ. And we looked at the different references to predestination. What does Reformed theology teach? It teaches that predestination has two components, election and reprobation. We looked last week at all the references to predestination, and it doesn't do any such thing. It hasn't got two components, election and reprobation, by which they mean election is God's choice of certain sinners to salvation by eternal decree, and that reprobation is God's rejection and damnation of certain sinners to eternal decree. So where did these ideas come from? Because you don't get them in the New Testament. You don't get this teaching on predestination in the New Testament. And next week, we'll start at some of the history of where the ideas of Reformed theology come from. And we'll go into that, and we'll maybe start at this slide. So we've nearly done the full hour. Thank you for bearing with me. I hope it helps in those chapters of John and in Romans chapter 9, and to appreciate that God's gospel is for all the world. The world is not divided into elect and non-elect. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it says God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And again, as I said earlier, if you're a gospel preacher, you can look any person in this world in the eye and say to them that it's God's will for them that they might be saved, and don't let any narrow Reformed theology spoil that truth for you. So may God bless his word. We'll finish there for this time, and I'll hand back to our chairman. Thank you.